Welcome, everyone, back to our study of sanctification. Let's begin again today with prayer. We bow our heads. Lord, we confess that we are by nature sinners who deserve nothing but your anger and condemnation. We thank you for the grace you have shown us so that today we are your children. You have transformed us by your grace so we may serve you in your kingdom. Forgive us for the many times we do not carry out your will. Renew us through your word and sacraments so we may grow daily in our willingness and abilities to serve you and our neighbor. Amen. Okay, we had just a little bit to finish up from last time on lesson two. Did the copies get around so that everybody has a copy of lesson two? Who needs lesson two? Anybody else need a copy of lesson two? That's the one we were working on last time. We were at the last page, page four, the second bullet point. Why will we be concerned about those who neglect hearing God's word and receiving the Lord's Supper? Remember, that was the question around which Carl asked us. I think we should begin there this week. What is the answer to that question? Why will we be concerned about those who neglect hearing God's word and receiving the Lord's Supper?
Sanctification process, isn't it?
Because it's part of the sanctification process, Dan says. Receiving the Lord's Supper, hearing God's word. Those are the things that sanctify you, right? That the Holy Spirit works through. Wayne?
Well, he commanded it, didn't he?
And because Jesus commanded it, right?
Right.
Yeah. That we should go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus commanded it, so naturally we're going to do it. I think Carl's question last time was more along the lines of the word concern. Why should we be concerned about them, right? And do you remember, Carl, exactly how you had worded it? The thing that people will say, right? That they, something like they don't need it, or how was it again? I should have written it down.
Wasn't it because it was such a holy thing?
Yeah, some people will say it's too holy to take on a regular basis the Lord's Supper.
I don't need it.
Yeah, that was it, right? How do you respond to a person who says, I don't need it? Carl?
Well, I would think that it's a sign that there's something wrong. It's a warning, for instance, to them and to the people who love them that, hey, there's a problem here and
yes,
you need to address it.
Exactly. And that, I like the way that Carl said it. Sometimes it's not so much even that they are despising the Lord's Supper or something like that, but there's some other thing, some other underlying problem that the person hasn't worked out yet. For instance, I had a lady in my first congregation who had accidentally killed her child by backing the car out over it. And she dealt with that guilt for so many years, and she knew that she was forgiven, but there was a sense that she still carried around that she didn't want to go in front of the congregation because she had some sense that somebody was still looking at her and accusing her silently of this thing that she had done. And she just never came to grips with it. That was the thing that was keeping her from the Lord's Supper. It had nothing to do with that she was despising it or anything like that. Gordon?
Part of our flawed human sinful nature, I suspect. I heard in a business conference, I'm not sure who the author is, but the phrase is pretty apropos in that context. You would worry much less about what people thought of you if you knew how little they did. Because we all tend to think about ourselves primarily and most of the time, instead of, you know, when she goes up to take communion, people aren't going to be going, oh, look, there's Betty.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Right, exactly. Gordon makes a good point that makes me think along even deeper lines about this question. I think often what does keep people from the Lord's Supper is the other people that are there, and it's not the people's fault in any way, but they're not focusing on the right thing or on the right person, right? When you go to the Lord's Supper, who should be your total focus? Gordon.
The Lord.
Jesus, right? This is his body and blood that I'm going to receive. I could apply that to other ways in which people will make excuses, I would say, as to why not to go to church. I had another lady in my congregation, in my second congregation, who had a problem with going to church because every time she went there, she pictured her husband's dead body in the front of the church because he had been, the funeral had been there and his body had been there. Part of this lady's problem was she hadn't gone to church regularly before then, so of course her memory of church is going to be my husband's dead body in there rather than the place where my children were baptized, the place where I was married, the place where my soul was nurtured on a weekly basis with the Word of God and the sacraments, right? That was the thing that was getting in her way. And I think often that's the problem with people who are neglecting God's word and the sacraments. They're not understanding them. They're not understanding the purpose. They're not seeing the joy of hearing the word of God with my fellow believers. You know, some of us have been raised in the church. We've gone on a weekly basis as long as we can remember. So we have fond memories of church, right? Of that first time we sang praises to Jesus. But not everyone shares that. So it's important for us as loving brothers and sisters to build one another up and encourage one another to go. This isn't a place to fear. This is a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where God's wonderful gift of salvation is dispensed on a weekly basis. Yeah. Yeah, it really, that whole concern issue there is a very important one because a person who has concerns about going too often is somebody who is weak in their sanctification, right? They're still little infants in their growing in the faith. And so what do you do with an infant? You gradually nurture, right? The younger the child is, the more nurturing you are to try to bring them to maturity, right? If they reach a certain age in their spiritual maturity where they're just being maybe spiritual teenagers or something and just showing rebellion, well, then you might handle it in a different way, right? You're going to treat your teenager differently than you treat your little infant, right? So you got to kind of determine where is this person at in their spiritual life as far as how do I help to bring them into the word and the sacrament. Okay, enough on that one. Then the last bullet point in this one is, can a person live in willful, repeated sin and still remain a believer? I think what lies behind this question is the type of mindset that says, well, I can just keep right on sinning and Jesus will forgive me again, so I don't even have to try, you know, to stop sinning. If a person says, I'm going to sin anyway, even though I know it's wrong, and I'm going to keep doing it, the words there are willful and repeated, can that person remain a believer? What do you think? Yeah, the answer to that one would be no, right? Those who study the things of God deeply make a distinction usually between sins of, what's the wording again? Willful sins and sins of weakness is usually the phrases that are used. If a person, even if they know it's wrong, but in a moment of weakness, they commit the sin, that's a different ball game than if the person says, I know it's wrong, I know all the implications about this, and I'm going to do it anyway, then that would be a willful sin as compared to a sin of weakness. Carl?
Would you consider a person addicted to drugs or alcohol to be that kind of a person where it's not a willful, I mean, it's a choice, but after a while it becomes something that you have no control over.
Yeah. Each person is different, of course, so we could never come up with categories of, well, this type of person's a willful sinner and this type of person is a sin of weakness person. We couldn't do that, but I would think in most cases with any type of alcoholism or drug dependency, there are other things that are making the decision for the person, and it may go back to very poor decisions earlier in life, you know, but at that point, I think you'd have to call that person someone who's doing sins of weakness. Yes.
This is a personal incident, and my father-in-law was a pastor, and he had a man in his congregation who was an alcoholic, and he died. Got to him. But the Sunday before he died, he was in church and went to communion, and so he buried him with that premise that he confessed his sins and knew who his Savior was, and he got a Christian burial.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
so
I think that would be a good thing. That would be good pastoral sense to do something like that. Carl?
And Pastor, is the implication on this question that this is for lack of a better way of saying it, a strong Christian? Because there are a lot of people in this world who will not acknowledge what they're doing is a sin.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying it would have to be a mature believer who would toy with this idea of willful sinning?
Or not? Well, I don't know.
Or the opposite. Are you saying the opposite?
I think, and I think that's probably a good way to say it, an immature Christian, you know, what if they don't truly, fully comprehend what they are doing is wrong?
Mm-hmm. Then I don't think you could call it willful. Because what willful means in a question like this is they know all the implications. It's not just lack of information or lack of having processed the information. This is somebody who has really thought it over and said, I'm going to do it anyway. That's what people usually mean when they're talking about willful sin.
Isn't this where the Catholic Church got into difficulty as far as Luther was concerned with indulgences and so on?
Mm-hmm.
Hey, during the week, whatever, and then make sure you come in for confession and we'll give you the bill, in effect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's almost like get you off the hook.
Yeah, I think so. As Gordon was talking about that, I'm remembering the old Luther movie. I don't know how many of you have seen that, the old black and white one, where Martin Luther is out about town and he catches this guy who's drunk and he's telling him, really chiding him for this, and the guy carried along right with him a copy of his indulgence that he had bought, and he said, see, I've got forgiveness for this sin, I can do it. Yeah, that was the problem that Martin Luther was struggling with. And why he felt things like indulgences were wrong, that they gave people this idea, well, that just means I can sin all the more because I have the forgiveness. Anything else on willful sins? Curtis?
In Hebrews 10:26, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Hebrews chapter 10 talks very specifically about that. If we continue to keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now clearly Hebrews can't be talking there about somebody who sins in weakness. I mean, some person could read that and say, well, then we all got to be perfect, right? And you can't sin at all. No, it's this distinction that we're talking about here, this willful sinning or sins of weakness. Wayne?
I had a question on one of my encourager calls some time back where it was a single mom and her boy had gone through our Christian day school here.
Mm-hmm.
And then after he graduated in high school, you know, she just could not get him to come to church, and so that means he wasn't taking communion.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you picture a young lad like that in this situation?
Mm-hmm. What about somebody, Wayne says, who has gone through Christian education at St. Mark's, and then after confirmation won't come to the Lord's Supper? How would you fit such a person into this? Is that willful sin? Is that sin of weakness? Again, I think each individual has to be handled differently. It's important for us not to judge one another or place one another into these categories. Because when we start getting into this kind of stuff, it's something that only God can sort out, right? Only He can look in the heart. Yeah. So, I think in that case, I would give a young person like that the benefit of the doubt, where I would say it must be a sin of weakness, and what I need to do now is to keep on encouraging, just as Wayne is saying. He's on the group at St. Mark's that's called the Encouragers, to continue to encourage a person like that. This is the Lord's Supper. This is what you need for forgiveness. I think it's that is someone who is immature in the faith. Anything else on willful sins? Yes, Mr. Walker.
Are we ruling out the fact that in this question, can a person live in willful repeated sin and still remain a believer? The key there is that he's living in the sin. Like, that person still would be able to repent of his sin and turn from that at some point. Mm-hmm. But what it's saying here is that under these conditions, he is not repenting.
Right. So what you're saying is there's the possibility yet for such a person who is willfully sinning, living in sin, as you say, has the possibility to repent, and then the relationship's restored, right?
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay, let's take a look at a part of the homework. I don't want to go too in-depth with this. It was occurring to me this week as I'm looking it over that these lessons are rather long. There are just enough of them to fit into our course, so I'd like to be able to stick with one lesson per week. But that means we're going to have to cover quite a bit of material. I'm not going to take all of the homework on lesson two, but I would like to take a look at number four. You were asked during the week to read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. I copied it, and I have it on an overhead here. Would somebody help me? Ms. Thrace, would you plug this in for me? I'm going to need to be... And what? Can you move your foot, please? It's going to have to go across here. And if you could plug it in... Oh, sorry, Chris. You're stuck in your chair. There we go. Okay. And if somebody could get the lights, too. If I'm in your way, I apologize. But let's take a look at it once. And what I want to do, so if I'm in your way, then just go out to the side of your chair. What I'd like to do is analyze what in this section is talking about justification and what is talking about sanctification. Because our question is, what do these verses tell us about the relation between justification and sanctification? What I'm going to do is I'm going to mark them with two different colored markers so that we can see clearly which part is justification and which is sanctification. The first phrase says, "For Christ's love compels us." Would that be justification or sanctification?
Sanctification.
Yeah, justification.
Why would you say justification, Carl?
Because it starts with Christ's love, and that's all that He has done for us.
Yeah, it's a gift, right? Now, remember in lesson two, one of the things we learned was that what God does in justification is the thing that causes sanctification, right? So I think this phrase captures that well. I can see justification or sanctification in it, but I think it's best if we do label it as justification, because that's the thrust of the passage, right? That it's what God is doing and not what I am doing. So I'm going to put that in yellow. We are going to have yellow for justification. I hope you can see that. Okay, the next phrase. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. What do you think? Justification or sanctification?
Justification.
I think justification again, right? Because it's what Jesus has done for me, right? So let's mark that one as justification as well. Verse 15. Doesn't show up the best on the overhead. Sorry about that. 15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Justification or sanctification?
It kind of starts off justification, but then changes to sanctification, doesn't it?
Yeah, about what word would you say the justification leaves off, and now we're talking about the holy life that God starts to work in me?
All. He died.
He died for all is still justification, right? That's what Jesus did for me. And sanctification, then, is the response that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. I think I'm even going to switch at that spot, because then he slips back into justification, right? Who died for them and was raised again.
And you got it.
Okay? Any questions about the difference there between justification and sanctification in the first paragraph? Betty?
I think we should go back and do the pink on the compelled sauce.
You think so, huh?
That, to me, is directing the sanctification part.
There is sanctification in there. There is no doubt about it. Compels us. Christ's love is what he does for us, right? But the compelling of us is where the justification is starting to work on my new life as a believer. Let's go on to 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." I don't think that section is so directly about justification or sanctification. But the next verse. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." What do you think? Justification or sanctification? 17. And why would you say sanctification?
Because it's what we're doing.
It's the new life, right? Do you realize by this time that whenever we're talking about our life and how we live, that's sanctification? That's our response to Jesus, right? In my sermon today, I was emphasizing God's awesome love, but did you notice when the sanctification came in? Then I said we need to respond to God's love, right? And we need to take risks for his love. Then we were starting to get into sanctification, right? So I would say this verse is a sanctification. It's talking about the new life in Christ. 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation."
Justification
again? Because God reconciled us to himself, right? I'm going to zero in especially on words like God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. What do you think about the ministry, though, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation? Is the ministry justification or sanctification? I think that's sanctification again, right? And gave us, now here's how we can respond. Pastors and teachers do it by publicly preaching the Word of God. Individual members do it by witnessing personally to people. 19. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ."
Justification.
Clearly justification, right? This is what God does for me. The next part too, right? "Not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation." I think I'm going to do it justification, because it's still something that God is doing, right? He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. But how about 20?
Can you raise that up just a little bit?
Verse 20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Justification or sanctification? I think I would do sanctification on this, right? Because this is my response now to God, right? So 20 is sanctification. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Last verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do you think? I think it's justification again, right? Because this is what God has done for us. What would be the main thing you would learn from a section of scripture like this? How can you tell sanctification from justification?
What God's doing versus what we're doing?
There you go. I think that's one of the key differences, right? Justification involves what God has done for me. Now, sanctification involves how do I respond to God's love and spread that love to others. Any questions on 2 Corinthians? Verse 5. Okay, then, Mr. Rams, if you could unplug for us. And there are lights. Very good. I'm going to take this down right away so that people can see.
This man fell.
Okay, very good. Let's begin then our lesson 3. Does everybody have a copy of lesson 3? Are there extra copies of 3 still floating around?
Right here.
Okay. Would you pass those back, please? Thank you.
Our main topic for today is going to be Christians are saints and sinners at the same time. That seems like a conundrum when you first hear it. How can you be a saint if you're also a sinner? Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Our goals are to see what Adam and Eve were like before they fell into sin. 2, to see what all people are like since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And 3, to understand the twofold nature of the Christian after conversion. Our first scripture for today is Ephesians 1, verse 1. Would somebody read there?
To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus,
right? Our question in connection with that verse is this. Who is a saint in God's sight?
The people that are faithful in Christ Jesus.
There you go. You're taking a part of the verse to explain another part of the verse, right? This is the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's a good definition of a saint. We are so used to, because of Roman Catholicism, of thinking about saints as dead people who, in the Roman Catholic system, of course, it's not just everyone who's in heaven, but it's those people who have gotten a little bit higher there in heaven and have been proclaimed by the Pope to be a saint. That means you can pray to them and they will give you help then, right? That even us Protestants have this clouded in our mind what a saint is. I believe, if I remember right, it's been a few years since I checked into this, but I believe every time the New Testament used the word saint, it's always referring to the living believers. Except maybe in Revelation, huh? I think there's a few verses in Revelation that refers to the deceased believers who are already in heaven. Maybe it's just in Paul's writing that he always uses the word saint to refer to a living believer. So you are saints. A saint means somebody who is faithful to Jesus Christ, whose sins have been washed away by Jesus. Second passage. Would somebody read Romans 7, verse 24?
Carl? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?
We focused on that passage last week, right? That comes at the end of that chapter where the Apostle Paul describes how he battled with his sinful nature on a daily basis. where he wanted to do the right thing, and his sinful nature got the best of him, and he did what he didn't want to do. Toward the end of that chapter, he says about himself, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death?" And do you remember the answer to the question? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, right? Jesus has rescued me from this body of death. So, bullet point two, what must be said even of the saints who believe in Jesus?
Sinners.
They are at the same time sinners. They still struggle with their sinful nature. On the basis of the two previous questions, describe a Christian.
Saint and sinner.
Saint and sinner, right. Mm-hmm. We are saints and sinners at the same time. Our sinful nature is still evil. At the same time, we have been declared not guilty by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness covers us each day. As we repent, our sins are washed away again, and Jesus clothes us with a fresh dose of his righteousness. So at the same time, we are both saints and sinners. God created Adam and Eve in his own image. Would somebody read Genesis 1? Joan?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
What special blessing did God give Adam and Eve when he created them?
Made them in his own image.
In the image of God, right? Now let's learn what the image of God is. What does the Bible mean when it says man was created in the image of God?
Pastor?
Yes?
Quick question on that. When he says, "Let us make man in our image," is he talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit at that time?
Right, triune God speaking to one another, because there were no creatures created yet, to our knowledge, that he could have been speaking to, except to himself. Let us make, and just the fact that he says, "Let us make." You know, even if the angels were created by that time already, he couldn't include them in the us, right? In the our, because let this creature be created in our image. It's the Father speaking with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Good point. Colossians then, on the top of the next page, describes what the image of God is. Would somebody read there? Judy.
Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator.
I always find that last phrase in Colossians intriguing. Which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What does the image of God involve according to that passage?
Knowledge.
Knowledge, right. Mm-hmm. Part of the image of God is his knowledge. And I like the tense that's being used in the verb there. Is being renewed. That helps us to understand better what the Apostle Paul was going through in Romans 7, right? That our lives as Christians are never perfect. They're always in the process of becoming holy, right? From the time of our conversion until the time of our being taken to heaven, is that period that we call sanctification. And it's a process. It's always growing. Sometimes it's being attacked fiercely by Satan, by the devil, the world, and my flesh. And it may even decrease at times. It kind of goes like a hilly road, sanctification. It is a process that has excruciating difficulties with it, but also tremendous growth from the Holy Spirit. That image of God that Adam and Eve lost was not in us when we were born. The image of God was lost, as we're going to see in a later passage. But once the Holy Spirit brought you to faith, at the moment of your justification, God began to build that image back together.
it's almost like he's putting a puzzle together in your life and adding pieces constantly. But it's never going to be completed until that day when we're in heaven. It's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, right? We have the image of God in us, but not in a perfect way now as Adam and Eve did. It's being restored in us. Let's see how Ephesians puts it. Ephesians 4. Would somebody read there? Ruth.
You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Notice again, the new self was created to be like God. That new self that the Holy Spirit plants in you, that's the image of God. But it's only a little bud of it that gets planted when you're justified. And the Holy Spirit causes it to grow. What aspect of it does this passage emphasize? What is the image of God like?
The attitude of your mind, perhaps?
Yes. It's an attitude in your mind. Tell me more about that attitude. Give me other words from the passage. It's a change of attitude, really.
Righteousness and holiness.
There you go. That's the essence of it. It is righteousness and holiness that the Holy Spirit is creating in you from the moment you're justified and throughout your sanctification. He's building up, Colossians said, knowledge of God. Ephesians says he's building up righteousness and holiness in you. Gordon, you had a question.
The phrase in the beginning of Ephesians passage there where it says, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted, I've always thought of that till just a moment ago, of kind of like taking off the old set of clothes and putting on the new one. But something else just occurred to me. You know, when you have to put someone off, delay an appointment, for example, or tell them, no, you can't do that right now because you've got some other commitment. That just occurred to me because our old self is always there going, hey, it's okay to do that. It's okay.
Just put it off, right?
Yeah.
Like with Carl's specific comment about going to church. That's what the old self does, right? I can put it off. I don't need to go this week.
That's
right?
One way.
Yeah.
But the other thought is that we need to also, almost like at arm's length, put off our old self.
There you go.
Just kind of hold it back.
Yeah. Exactly. Put off the old self doesn't just mean change the garment. I'm with Gordon. I remember thinking about this passage at one time that it's only referring to clothes, right? Mm-hmm. That you take off your soiled garment, your sin-covered righteousness, and you put on the new self. But I do think that it has that double, that's called a double entendre, when a word can have two meanings. I think that's here, that it's also referring to put off your old self. Stiff arm him, as Gordon is saying. Don't give in to him. Somebody had a hand over here. Betty.
It made me think of a remark somebody made a week or two ago about the only place the devil can work is in our minds. And this says, which is your old self being corrupted by deceitful desires.
Desires,
made
huh?
New in the attitude of your minds. So this again is acknowledging that Satan is the one who's working in your mind and creating the desires that you shouldn't have. And you have to put off Satan as well and replace that with the knowledge of God.
I'm intrigued by what you're saying, Betty. Did somebody say that in this class? You heard it in this class, huh? That the place where Satan works is in our minds. I guess I didn't get it that... Oh, in the discussion for the Passion of Christ, perhaps. Yeah. I'm really intrigued by what you're saying, though, because if you viewed it that way, that would kind of explain, too, why isn't Satan doing the demon possessions and the, you know, the things that are out there in the physical world the way he did in Jesus' day?
Maybe he is.
He could be, yes.
We've got whole buildings in the state of California full of folks that highly trained self-defense psych nurses work on every day with drugs and or restraints to keep them from hurting themselves.
But see, what you're talking about, though, goes along with what Betty's saying,
within
the mind of the person.
Maybe.
I mean, rather than in the physical manifestations of doing a miracle with a tree or something like that. Yeah. I think that's intriguing because that's where the devil always did his best work, right? With Jesus, it was that way. I mean, telling him bold-faced lies, bow down to me and worship me, and I'll give you all these countries. Well, the devil never possessed those countries, right? The place he works is in the mind of the human being, right? So, yeah, I think that's a really good point. Look at the second line there in Ephesians. The old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He works in the thought world. Good point. Anyone else about image of God? What would your definition be then? Your next question is, use these passages to give a definition of the image of God. What is the image of God?
Righteous and holy.
Yeah, righteousness and holiness is the image of God, right? Now let's look at how Adam and Eve lost that image of God. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. Would somebody read there? Joan?
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
The question in connection with that paragraph is, when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, they lost the image of God. How does this become apparent in the verses above? What evidence is there that they've lost the image of God now after eating the forbidden fruit? Carl?
First of all, they're afraid of him.
Afraid of God now, right? Fear of God is evidence that the image isn't there anymore. Other ones?
They lied.
They lied. Where's a lie in what they were saying?
Trying to blame everybody.
It's the blame, right?
Yeah,
it's the blame game more than the lying, I think, even, right? I'm always intrigued by the phrase there. They don't have the verse markings in this. At the beginning of the third last line, Adam's phrase there, man, does that...
The woman
you put here with me. First he tries to blame it on the woman, but it's really God's fault, right? God, if you hadn't put here with me, none of this ever would have happened, right?
The first Democrat.
Well, I don't know if they try to blame God, though. Blame shifting, right? And trying to blame it on God. Isn't that kind of the way everything evolves in our mind anyway? That eventually we want to pin the blame on God? People are constantly playing that blame game, right? How can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? Well, I always think when I hear people say that, well, why not blame that on Satan? Why blame the bad stuff on God? You know, when you're surrounded in a world that's filled with blessings, you don't hear them saying, "Isn't God a what? There must be a God. All these wonderful things in our world." No, we always want to blame God for the bad stuff, right? These are evidences that by this time they had lost the image of God. Yes, Jamar.
In Isaiah 45 says, "I create evil." Mm-hmm. God, he says, I create all these things. Mm-hmm. I reform the light, I create darkness, I make peace, mm-hmm. I create evil.
But how does that apply to losing God's image?
I'm talking about evil and evil things, mm-hmm. everything he knows about mm-hmm. these things.
Yeah, definitely. But I don't know if we'd want to blame the loss of God's image on God, because then we'd be doing exactly what Adam does here, right?
Plus, Carl? They were holy up until that point.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, they were holy up to that point. There was no sin, right? Anything else about how does this become apparent in the verses? That the image of God was lost by this time. Then the next verse is interesting too. Genesis 5 then says about when their children started to be born. Would somebody read Genesis 5? Gordon.
When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image.
It's even repeated there, right? And who is the his own that it's referring back to?
Adam's sinful image.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Notice it doesn't say when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in God's image. That's what you'd expect, right? From the creation account. But now, all of a sudden, the people are in Adam's image. That's why we call the sinful nature part of us the old Adam, right? It goes back to this Genesis chapter 5 verse. But that's where it goes back to. In his own likeness, in his own image. If the image of God was holiness and perfection, then what is Adam's image?
Sinful.
Sinfulness, right? It's saying about Seth and Cain and Abel that they were born with a sinful nature, right? Okay, then the next one. John 3, verse 6. Let somebody read there. Wayne?
Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit.
Since the fall into sin, what is the condition of all people as they come into this world? How do you come to that conclusion with a passage like this one?
Flesh.
Yeah. Often the word flesh in the Bible has the connotation of sinful flesh, right? And unfortunately, the authors of the course didn't give you the context of this. This is that section where Jesus, for the first time, talks about being born again. Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again." And it gets around to the discussion here about flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. What two births are being described there? First one is
physical birth.
Physical birth, right? That your sinful flesh is handed down at your physical birth. It comes from your parents and goes all the way back from Adam and Eve down to you. But the second birth, that the Spirit gives birth to spirit, notice it's big S and then little s, because what birth is that?
Baptism,
right? Is in the context of this chapter, it's referring to your being born again. That's when your spirit comes to life. So, as you gave the answer for bullet point after that, since the fall into sin, what is the condition of all people as they come into the world? They are born sinful. Right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Would somebody read there? Mr. Walker?
The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned.
And the next one, on the top of the next page, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Another reader, please. Curtis?
You were dead in your transgressions and sins.
That one is very frank about how we come into this world, right? Spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. And Romans 8, 7 and 8. Gordon?
The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
What effect has sin had on man's will? The three passages describe it in three different ways. What are we like when we come into this world? Dead in our sins.
Hostile to God.
What does hostile mean?
Enemy
of God, right? We don't like to think of ourselves as enemies of God. But that's how the Bible says we come into the world. Hostile to God. That one is really strongly worded, I think. The hostile mind cannot submit to God's law. It cannot do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Hostile to God. And the first one looks at it from more the intellectual point of view, right? That God's word is foolishness. I'm sure if you were raised as a Christian, you can't remember back to that time when you called God's word foolishness, but you no doubt have met at least one person in this life who calls it all foolishness, right? You try to witness to them, you try to explain to them the plan of salvation, the way it's revealed in the Bible. That's all hogwash. They have no respect for the book, right? No respect for God's word, and so for them, it is foolishness. Any questions on what effect has sin had on man's will? Gordon.
It almost sounds like our will has turned against God, as opposed to initially with Adam and Eve, it was all for God. Not
exactly.
In a cheerleader sense, but almost that way. And now, because of the lack of spiritual knowledge, the lack of ability to understand and submit and so on, that we're actually... our will was actually turned against him.
Exactly.
Okay.
When Adam and Eve had the image of God, everything, every urge that they had was along God's lines, to want to do what God wanted them to do. That's the essence of the image of God. But our mind was turned around at the time of the fall into sin, when Satan planted the temptation. Because Adam and Eve had free will and had the possibility of going in the other direction, they chose to go in that direction, and our will has been turned around 180 degrees from what it was created to be. Exactly. Yes?
Have you taken attendance yet?
I forgot my folder down. You know where it is. Okay. Thank you.
We're all here.
I'll just put down all on the attendance. Thank you. Okay, the Christian is a new person. We've talked a lot about the power of the sinful nature, how adverse it is to God. But now let's take a look at that wonderful new self that God has created in us through faith. Colossians 3, verse 10. Would somebody read there? Carl?
And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator.
I think that one's a repeat, right? I've already highlighted the is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Romans 7, 22.
In my inner being, I delight in God's law.
Oh, there's an interest. We haven't looked at that one yet. It's that famous Romans 7 chapter where Paul is conflicted because of his sinful nature and the new self. This is a beautiful way to describe the new self, right? What does the new self, what kind of attitude does it have?
Delights in
that. I delight in God's law. Somebody was talking to me recently about how to motivate her husband to come to church with her. And she said, do you think I should say to him every Sunday morning, we got to go to church? I said, of course not. Be careful of the little signal words that you use. Use words like, let's go to church. The tone of voice that you use. The gleam in the eye with which you speak about it. Show them that it's a delight. It's not a have to. If you were completely new self, you would just exude positivity. A negative thought would never enter your mind. You've got your sinful nature in there doing its best, so let the new self come forth as much as possible. Let the people around you see it from every fiber of your being. Exude it. Betty.
It just sort of ties together.
in the passage above it, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, and in my inner being I delight in God's law. It seems to me the more we know about God and his reasons for doing and saying the things that he does, the more we will understand them and delight and find that's a good place to be.
Exactly. Exactly. Amen to everything Betty said. I really learned a lot from the parable today. It probably didn't come through as well as I would have liked it to. But it seems with each Sunday that I preach, I discover something new about God's love for me, and that's the motivating quality. It's not because I say to myself, well, I'm going to try harder to be a better pastor now. I'm going to try harder to be a better husband to Dorcas. I'm going to try harder to be a better father to my kids. That wouldn't do anything for me. It's discovering more about what God has done for me. When I realize he sacrificed his son for me, his only son. One of the thoughts that came through my mind as I was preparing the sermon, I only have one son too. What if I had to send Sam into that kind of situation? That's what God did. Now that tells me something about God's love, and that motivates me to want to let that love shine, to let it be reflected to the people around me, right? It's when I get deeper into the Word and get deeper into what God has done for me that it shines forth. Excellent point. Let's take one more passage and then I'll let you go. John 15, verse 5. Gordon?
I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit.
Good. Jesus, of course, spoke this one, comparing himself to a grapevine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Which part of this passage would be the sanctification?
Bear much fruit.
Bear much fruit is talking about the good deeds that we do because Jesus has nurtured us, right? Answer the question for me. How does the Bible describe Christians according to the new man?
Well, we're getting the image renewal.
Image renewal, that's a good way of saying it. We're getting the image renewal. God is coming forth more and more in our lives.
A makeover.
A makeover. A divine makeover. A spiritual makeover. It's the delight, right? I think that word delight is the thing you should zero in on this week about your life of sanctification. Discover the delight more. Let the delight show more. That will help your image makeover.
Let the light show more.
Okay, the assignment is on the back of the sheet. Please prepare during the week. We're not reading, don't do number one, because we're not doing it in connection with an actual textbook that you could have, but the other ones. Do those as homework for next week's class. Thank you very much.
Sign-up sheet is still coming.
Yeah, make sure to sign up before you leave.